Scripture reading this morning comes from James chapter 4, verses 10 through 17. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin.
We just this past week completed a gospel meeting with Brother Adonis Bailey. And I know we were benefited by the things he brought to our attention, the word that he presented from God's holy and divine will. And by taking those things to our heart and applying them to our lives, it makes us what we ought to be, serving the Lord as we should. When we think about these gospel meetings, it's a concentrated effort to proclaim God's word. It gives us extra opportunity to invite people to come to services, to reach out to those in our community, those that we work with, those that we have a contact with, acquaintance with, to kind of use that in order to try to present God's word to them. And that concentrated effort, sometimes as we put forth those efforts, then we kind of get that accomplished. We kind of are content with the fact that we've done that. We've sort of focused our attention upon getting to that part of the gospel meeting, going through the gospel meeting, and then we kind of sit back and feel somewhat, well, we've done those things, and now we can take our ease. We've done that, and later on we'll start looking at what the next activity is going to be, what the church is going to do forthcoming. We've got certain activities that are certainly going to be taking place. April the 2nd, there's going to be a song, congregational singing, song service here from 2 to 4 in the afternoon, April the 2nd. That's a good thing to be done, and we had one last year, and it worked out very well. It was very encouraging, uplifting. Those who participated, those who were present, all benefited. We're going to have later then at the start of the summer in June, we're going to have a VBS and look at Jesus, the perfect servant. Since our theme this year has to do with serving and make me a servant, we kind of then put that with the VBS, sort of focused on that, look at the life of Jesus, the perfect servant, the complete servant, the example for us. So we'll have that coming up. Then in the fall, we'll have a gospel meeting. And so we got those things planned. But in the interim, what are we doing? What's our disposition? We've done those things, and the church has these activities, so we'll just simply kind of focus on that. And we've done our part. We fulfilled our obligations. And I think there's a danger when that's sort of our disposition, when that's our approach to things. I'm going to look at a lesson this morning that kind of is directing our attention to the idea of personal matters that we need to be concerned about and how we conduct ourselves on a daily basis. And doing good. Now, this will also incorporate things with the church. It's not just strictly individual, but the individual element attached to it has to do with my obligations and what I'm doing, what I'm required to do in order to please the Lord and serve the Lord faithfully. Doing good. Now, when you think about doing things as it relates to God's will and not sinning, and that is sin in my life, what immediately comes to your mind? Well, I know what comes to mind. Am I doing something wrong? Am I doing something immoral or ungodly? Am I doing something that is contrary to God's will? And those things are important for us to evaluate, to investigate, to make sure we're not engaged in ungodly practices, unlawful behavior, wicked conduct. But if we're satisfied with that as being sin, we have missed the mark. There's more to it than just that. And that's what we found in our scripture reading in James 4:17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. there's the ungodly practices, the wrongful behavior, the things I'm doing in my life that I'm to discard, remove from my life. But that's not the totality of what it means to be a child of God and a Christian, a follower of our Lord. I need to be doing things as He's instructed me to do them, or I'm in sin. That puts a little different perspective on it, doesn't it? That looks at it from the standpoint, it's not just what I'm avoiding doing that's wrong. I have to ask myself the question, what am I doing that's right? There are a number of verses of Scripture that help us with that. And I'm going to emphasize, first of all, the idea of doing. Doing is active, not passive. It requires something of us. The very nature of it, what are you doing? Well, when you ask that question to somebody, well, they're going to tell you what they've got going on in their life, right? Here's what I'm actively engaged in. Here's what's going on. So what are you doing? So doing is an active activity associated with the idea of what we're engaged in and not passive. So you think about Mark 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's an active thing. It's something that I'm doing. You know, one of the interesting things, just as we get into the study, and to kind of go back to the premise that we start with about what sin constitutes, when you discard something that's wrong, that's absolutely essential. But do you know what happens when you don't then robe yourself with that which is right? It leaves a vacuum. It leaves the opportunity to revert back to those wrongful behaviors. So doing what the Lord expects, that being active in the Lord's teaching and His instruction in our lives, certainly is something that then enables us to look and say, okay, I'm participating, I'm involved, I'm going about what the Lord expects. So it's doing the will of the Father in heaven. I can't just say it, I have to be involved. Another passage of Scripture. In Matthew 7:24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. You'll recall in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord ended with that parable, the parable of the wise and foolish builder. And that one that's the wise builder, he says, you build it on that rock, you build it on that firm foundation. And he says, here's the application of that parable. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, he's that wise individual. Notice with me in James 1:22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The idea of being doers of the word and not hearers only is what we find being expressly set forth. I just don't hear, I apply. I'm actively engaged in doing those things that I find contained in the word of the Lord, in His scriptures that direct me. When you look over here, in verses 23 and following, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So here's the perfect law of liberty that I'm looking into to see what's expected, and it reflects back as to tell me whether or not I'm doing what's right. I can see whether or not I'm doing correctly because I have the book. So you look at this thing, but be a doer, forgets what kind of man he is. But he looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. This one will be blessed in what he does. Continues on to talk about the nature of bridling one's tongue. If you think you're religious, you bridle the tongue. If you fail to do these things, you're not really doing what's right. And pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. There's activity associated with it. Doing is required. That's clearly established. I think it's axiomatic. It's self-evident that we need to be doing what's right. And it's not just the idea of doing for the sake of doing, as we'll see, but there's instructions associated with that. And if I'm not doing, I am in sin. That's a charge that we find in Scripture that we noted from the outset. He that knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him it is sin. So doing. Let's look at the word good for a minute. So we talk about doing. It seems very obvious what that requires or expressly sets forth. But what's this idea of good? Well, good is determined by God. And one of the things that you run into, and you're talking to people, and they're talking about religious activities, they're talking about things pertaining to their different things going on in their lives, and they talk about good, and they do it in a general way. And it's sort of this concept that whatever seems to be in their estimation good, then that's what that definition would consist of, and what they involve themselves in. It's just kind of good. These things are good. Aren't they good? And it's kind of vague, almost mystical in the way that they describe it. But God determines what is good. It's not up to me to make that determination. I don't have the right to decide that. God is in charge. He's over my life. He tells me what is good, and therefore what I'm to be actively involved in. In 1 Chronicles 13:2, and David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel." Now, I want to just take a moment to discuss that verse and the surrounding verses, what follows after that. So if you were to go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 13, it's an interesting context that you find there. I use this to introduce the idea of good, sort of as a contrast and a focal point. What David does is he says, you know, the Levites and the priests, and get them together. This is what the rest of that verse talks about. And he says, if it seems good to you. He did kind of qualify it with that. It is of the Lord our God. So he put that part of it in there. But if it seems good, let's go do these things. Now, there wasn't anything wrong in and of itself with what David was suggesting or approaching it from that standpoint, and the priests and the Levites and their work that they did as those individuals that were specially selected that particular tribe to carry out the various worshipful activities for the Israelite nation under the Mosaic law. Those are good. But you go further in that context, there's something that's interesting. He's going to take the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, you know, that place where the mercy seat set there and in the tabernacle, and later when Solomon builds the temple, it's placed in the Holy of Holies of the temple. It's in the tabernacle. It's there that they approach this. It's recognized as that which is very relevant to their worshiping correctly, and the high priest would go in there to that Holy of Holies, enter that place, the Ark of the Covenant, and where they would offer sacrifices first for themselves and then for the people. It was something that was recognized as very special, very important, what the Lord had instructed them to do. And he says, okay, let's carry this thing. Let's get this together. Let's go ahead and start having these things done. And if it seems good to you and et cetera, we'll just do these things. We're going to bring the priests, the Levites together, and we're going to do this. And now we're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant in our midst. And he says, then as you look there, they put it on a new cart. They're going to transport it. And if you're familiar with, and I'm sure you recognize that there's a problem with that way of taking the ark from point A to point B. The ark had been specially designed as the Lord gave all of the instructions to the building of both the tabernacle and the furnishings, including the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant then had these rings that were placed strategically along the sides, and there was a pole that would be put into either side, and they would be carried by the Levites who would walk with it on their shoulders. And that's how it would be taken from place to place. But they came up with a better idea. And the better idea was, we're going to put this Ark of the Covenant on this new cart. They're going along through there and they're being pulled along, and you know, these people aren't having to carry it. They're not having to then deal with that part of the thing, the Levites, you know, so it looks like a brilliant idea until the oxen that are pulling along, till you have this thing stumble a little bit, the cart begins to wobble, the Ark of the Covenant becomes unstable. As it goes, oh, I got to protect that Ark of the Covenant, he reaches up and touches it, and what happens to him? He's struck dead. They didn't follow what God said. It seemed good to them to go about doing it that way, but the consequences were adverse because they did not follow what the Lord said to do about the matter. There had been no problem with this idea of somebody unauthorized touching the Ark of the Covenant had they done it as God had instructed them to do it. And that's part of the problem with this idea of good. Man gets these ideas of what they consider to be good, and fail to appreciate that what's good is what God says. And you do it as God says to do it, and that's what makes it good, because God said to do it in the way that He's instructed. We don't always understand the full implications of everything, but when God says it, then that's the way it's to be done. And we're to be submissive and obedient to it. And other verses of Scriptures reinforce this. You look at Deuteronomy 12:28. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may be well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Well, what's good and right in the sight of God? We observe the commandments. We obey His words. We do His will. Look again in 2 Chronicles 14, 2 and 4. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and observe the law and the commandment. Here was a leader, and as a leader, he was doing what was good and right. Why? Because he was following the commandments of the Lord. He instructed Judah to follow the commandments of the Lord. So you know what's good because you're doing what God said to do. Ephesians 2:10, as you come to the New Testament. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here's the prepared, what God is going to set forth. Here's His instructions to us. He directs us in our lives. He tells us how we're to do things. And therefore, we're His workmanship. We're created for good works. The good works then that we find set forth are what He tells us to do. He's prepared it beforehand. So He knows. He's given His instructions. This is what He wants. This is what He expects. This is what He requires. And therefore, it is, by definition, coming from God, good. When I do something different, then that's not good. Man may rationalize. Man may kind of go through a process of circumventing and describing all these various things. Say, isn't this a good thing? Isn't good coming from this? Well, that's man's determination, not what God says. Invariably, man is mistaken, and it gets him in trouble, because God tells us what is good, and we are to do those things, actively be involved in doing what is good, because it's right. And God's given us the instructions and direction in life that tells us what that is. So somebody says, well, if it's good, the answer is, well, is it authorized? Somebody says, don't you think that's a good thing? Isn't it good coming out of that? And the question is it authorized? Is it in the book? Is it what the Scriptures teach and direct us as it relates to the things we're to be doing? So doing good, let's put these things together. It requires us to be actively engaged in the Lord's work. Okay, so we looked at doing, active, not passive. We looked at good, defined it as God set it forth. We looked at the consequences to some extent as we think about failing to do that. The adverse consequences in the case is like trying to move the ark from one place to the other, illustrative of the principle of God having given instructions. And they may think that's a good thing to come with a different plan, but it was contrary to God's plan and had adverse consequences. Disobedience results in punishment. And we also see he that knoweth to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So doing good, it requires us to be actively engaged in the Lord's work. I have to be busily involved in doing the Lord's work. It's not an option. It's mandatory. I need to look at my life. Am I doing what the Lord expects and requires of me in my life? Now, we could spend a goodly amount of time going through all the different types of aspects associated with that, and there's a goodly number. For time's sake, I've kind of reduced it down and looked at just a few things that we need to be impressed with as we think about the idea of doing good. This active engagement associated with the Lord's work in our lives. So let's look at a few things. I'm to worship the Lord. Okay, so the worship of the Lord. And He tells us how that worship is to be done. And it's commanded. It's authorized. It's set forth. So I'm to worship the Lord. So the first thing we take note of as we begin to look at these verses of Scripture is that we find that here in Matthew 4 and verse 10, Jesus is tempted of Satan. The tempter has come to Him. And there's a series of temptations associated with what we find transpiring there on that occasion. As He's up there having fasted and been there for the 40 days, the tempter comes when He's at the weakest point physically. And so He goes through this process of temptations. And one of the temptations is, if you fall down and worship me, you know, I'll give you all these things. And he looks out among the various places around about. And what Satan's offering is to remove any opposition. That's really the point that's being observed there. If you look at the idea behind what he's offering, I'll remove my opposition, which makes perfectly good sense. If he's going to worship Satan, there's no reason for Satan to be opposed to him. But so he says this thing. And what does Jesus say? You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve. So here's the focal point. Who do we worship? We worship the Lord. The idea of worship is that idea of kissing toward. It's reverential regard. It's demonstrable then by how we go about honoring and glorifying him in this nature of this worship. And so you see some things as it relates to worship and things pertaining to worship that's noted there. In John 4:24, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him, what? In spirit and in truth. This is what Jesus told that woman, the Samaritan woman, by the well. There's, again, an exchange that takes place. But just honing in on this one point, God's a spirit, and they that worship him, there are two aspects associated with this. I have to do it in the right way with the right attitude. Do it in spirit with the right attitude, and do it in truth in accord with what's being said for it. So what would that entail? So we're assembled here today. We're gathered here, and we're going to be worshiping. We are worshiping. We're involved in worship. We've already been practicing it. We've already been engaged in it. And I'll just go ahead and make the observation as you look at this. While there's collective worship that's done, there's also individual worship that we do when we pray to the Lord. We do that on a daily basis. We think about things associated with God in our lives, and service is rendered. But worship is also seen and noted as it relates to certain things we do in our practices on a regular basis. But collectively, as we come together, what are some of the things that are noted there? And again, it's not my determination as to what that would constitute. We go to the scriptures and find the authorization for the type of worship we engage in, because it has to be in truth. So you think about Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. That's to partake the Lord's Supper. They came together and assembled. So that was an activity that we see authorized. We find that the Lord instituted his supper. He said that it would be observed when his kingdom would come. His kingdom's in existence, the Lord's church. And now we see it's on the first day of the week that there's an assembling together in order to observe the Lord's Supper, to break that bread. And we find that Paul preached on that occasion. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34 elaborates upon that, in the sense that it describes there how they were failing to observe the Lord's Supper correctly and rightly. They were not looking at it from the standpoint of the spiritual feast that it is, of the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, but they were making a common meal out of it. And that's not the purpose of it. Socializing, that's another place to do the socializing and activities of entertainment. It's not the assembling together in order to worship the Lord. That's to be done on an individual basis. That's to be done in the home environment. But he goes on, he says, okay, so the attitude, disposition is wrong, the practice is wrong, everything they were doing about that was incorrect. So he reminded them of the Lord having instituted his supper, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, and what they represent, his body and the blood he shed upon that cross of Calvary. And he says, you need to do this in the right way. In a little while, when we take the Lord's Supper, we need to be aware of doing it correctly. That is in truth, and therefore that's why we do it the way we do it. Collectively, we see what the scriptures teach, and we make sure it's done rightly. And individually, we need to be examining ourselves to make sure we're partaking rightly, correctly. So you think about the 14th chapter, verse 15. We're to sing with the spirit and understanding. We're to pray with the spirit and understanding. Here's another worshipful activity we engage in. We do so correctly and rightly, in truth, with understanding, and with the right attitude of heart. So somebody leads us in prayer. Are we listening to what they're praying? Are we actively engaged in recognizing that what is being done is praying to the Lord? We're talking to God through Jesus Christ. What a wonderful privilege it is to be able to approach our Heavenly Father and to know that He hears our prayers and He cares for us. Why would I be indifferent to that when somebody's leading us in prayer in a public way? When we do it individually in our everyday walk of life, isn't it a wonderful thing to reflect upon the idea that because I'm a child of God, I have Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I can speak to my Maker, Creator, Heavenly Father? We do so with the right understanding, in the right way, with the right attitude. We just sing as we sing these hymns, as somebody leads us in singing. We're thinking about upon the words that are being set forth because we're praising God. We're praising the Lord. We're worshiping Him. And as we do this, we're thinking about what's being sung, the words, because we're also teaching and admonishing one another through this means, as we find in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. Again, what a wonderful thing to be able to praise Him and to do it in accord with the teaching He's given, to sing, to blend our voices together as a congregation of His people, and to be encouraging one another, edifying one another through the teaching, this instruction of the words that we have in the song. But I have to be actively involved in that, don't I? Look, let me point out something about worship. Worship, we're participating, and we're doing it because it's not that I'm sitting back as somebody that's being entertained. We don't come in order for it to be for us in that sense of, oh, look, somebody's going to get up here and going to entertain us with these various activities. We are praising God. God is observing what we're doing. And He knows what we're doing, whether it's accord with His will or not. And He knows whether each of us individually is involved in that worship with the right attitude. You know, I can't sit back and not be participating and be pleasing to the Lord. Doing good, He defines what good is, and I'm doing it the right way with the right attitude, and He's pleased by that if I'm doing it correctly. In the 16th chapter, verses 1 and 2, you have that we're to lay by in stores we prosper on the first day of the week. And a little bit earlier in our service, we had the collection plate passed around so that the work of the church can continue here. It requires funds. They're the free will offerings of the saints at this place. We do it with the right attitude. We gladly give. We give thankfully because He's blessed us so bountifully. And that money is to be used in the right way as the Scriptures teach. So worship, doing good. I can't worship if I'm not present. Not collectively. I mean, there's the individual things we kind of talked about and touched upon. But He says, you know, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a matter of some is, in Hebrews 10:25. We need to be together in order to worship Him correctly, doing good. Is this doing good? Well, He says this is what's required and what's expected. And if I can be present, I need to be present, and I need to be doing it rightly and correctly, glorifying Him, being built up, and honoring Him, and therefore He's pleased with me. Because that's what's authorized. That's what is demanded. And I need to be present every time so I can be involved in the work of the church, in the worship of the Lord. Teach the lost. Here's an ongoing activity that we need to be very impressed with as far as it relates to what we're doing. What is our fundamental obligation as children of God? Well, of course, to honor the Lord, to do His will in our lives. But when it comes to the activity associated with what our obligation would be, it's to go and teach others about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that good news, to the saving of their souls. That's the fundamental requirement we have, every single solitary one of us, to the ability that we have, to the opportunities that are afforded, and we look to seek out those occasions in which we can do that. We can tell others about it. Even the babe in Christ can tell somebody what they did in order to be saved. They may not know a great deal beyond that point, but they can say that much. And all of us can invite people to come, and all of us can set up studies in order to have people to teach somebody else what they need to know and to continue that investigation of the Lord's teaching and instruction. So Matthew 28:18, a passage of Scripture which we recognize as the Great Commission. When Jesus talked about all authority be given to Him, He's talking to the apostles and says, you go everywhere, making disciples in all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. When you go to Acts 8 and verse 4, lest somebody think that that's strictly the apostles' obligation or just a select few. When there was persecution in Jerusalem, it talks about the disciples went everywhere preaching the word. They went everywhere. They were scattered everywhere, and where they went, by the very fact that they were children of God, they were Christians, that they told others about who they are. And by telling others about who they are, they have, as a natural outgrowth of their lives, told others about Christ. What are we? We're Christians. What does that mean? I serve Christ. Who's Christ? He's that person who came from heaven, God robed in the flesh, who died upon that cross of Calvary, shed his blood for us, and he told us what we need to do in order to get in the right relationship with the Heavenly Father, because we're separated from God due to our sins. You need to be a child of God. I'm a child of God. There's nothing more precious or important than being a child of God. Don't we want to share the good news? Aren't we desirous of having others know that? 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul talks to Timothy about finding faithful men who will be able to teach them, that they may teach others also. That's a continuing activity. Paul instructing Timothy, Timothy instructing others, who likewise will be able to instruct others. Faithful individuals, trustworthy in communicating those truths. And it's not just the idea then of the initial teaching to bring people to Christ, but an ongoing activity of people doing what's right, as we already noted in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever command you. But it also has to do with the idea that when people go astray, that we care about their souls and we seek them out. There's the admonitions found in Galatians 6 and verses 1 and 2. One's overtaken in fault, you that are spiritual, go to that one, restoring them the spirit of meekness. That you have this attitude. That's part of that idea of trying to reach out to people who are not doing what's right because we care about them. And we don't want them to be lost. In James 5, 19 through 21, where it describes in this idea of returning one and as a result covering a multitude of sins. The covering of the multitude of sins that's described there has to do with their sins being forgiven. Having gone astray, they are taught about what they need to do to get right, and they come back to the Lord and their sins are forgiven. See, this is an idea of teaching. The lost is not just those outside of the body of Christ. It also includes individuals who have strayed from the Lord in their lives. Teaching the lost. Are we doing good? I guess the question is, what are we doing? And when what we're doing, is it good? Well, if it's good, if it's according to God's teaching and instruction, but am I actively involved? Or do I sit back passively going, well, I'm a child of God, so everything's fine. It's all great. You know, there's kind of an ironic thing. We correctly teach against the Calvinistic doctrine that describes that the idea that all you have to do is believe to be saved, because we understand you have to be baptized. We understand that one has to be immersed in water to be raised to walk in that newness of life. That at the point of being baptized, one contacts the blood of our Lord and our sins are forgiven and remitted. We have those verses that we can go through. We understand it. And so we correctly oppose false teaching. But do we practice the very thing that we oppose? Let me kind of point it out this way. I've been baptized, so I'm all good. Everything's fine. You know, there's not anything else I need to do. I'm done with it. You know, I've been baptized. I'm good. I can sit back. And we passively set about going things without doing anything else, thinking that that's fine. And that's the Calvinistic view. Now, we add a little bit of something to it in order to put us into Christ. But beyond that, so once we're in the saved condition, then everything's fine. And the Calvinists see no need in order to go about doing anything beyond that. They'll, at least their doctrine goes forth, and once saved, always saved, and all you do is believe, etc. Do we practice the very thing that we say is wrong, that they're teaching? Because we're not actively doing? We say they're wrong for saying those things, and yet that's what we do or fail to do. He that knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him it is sin. It's not an option. It's mandatory. We're to help others. Now that helping others comes about with the generosity, the idea of our activities associated with things as we come about, things, circumstances that we encounter. Ephesians 4:28, among the things that are stated there, and it's an interesting list of matters associated with in Ephesians chapter 4. But one of those what deals directly with this idea of helping others. You stole or steal no more. Okay, that's the idea of not doing wrong, not sinning, not engaging in sinful practices. You don't steal. There were those who came out of the world who were thieves. And now they're Christians, children of God. They've been raised to walk in that newness of life. They no longer are going to steal. So that's not the end of the obligation. Those who steal no more, working with your hands. Okay, now there's the correct way for one to supply and take care of their needs in life is to work. There's a work ethic that's associated with that, and that's obligated to do it. So I'm not going to steal to get my money. I'm going to work, do legitimate work, that which is right and correct in order to be pleasing. So that work is set forth there. And then, but that's not the totality of that verse. Those who steal are still no more, working with their hands, that they may have that which to help those who are in need. So as we come across and have opportunity to help those who are legitimately in need, we need to have a disposition of caring, doing those things for them. Galatians 6, verses 9 through 10, we're to do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. Here's the idea of doing good to all men. And the Lord defines what that good constitutes. And especially the household of faith, we look for opportunities and occasions in order to do good, to be helpful, to be caring, to be loving. You know, that disposition of attitude is one then that seeks the best interest of others. And it's helpful. It's evident by what we do. So you can start that list. That's a very small beginning point of a whole host of things that we need to be about doing as we read the scriptures and understand what our obligations are. And as we grow spiritually, we need to be able to do more and more. That's part of that maturing that's to be seen and observable in our lives. So the question is, are we doing those things? He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him sin. Is this good? Well, scriptures say these are things among, again, others, but just starting with this list. This is minimally to begin the process. This just gets us on the road to understand these various activities. Things that ought to be natural for us because now we're children of God ought to be things that we do routinely that the scriptures tell us how to be done correctly. So let me address something from this perspective. However, are the following examples of doing good? Are these things that would constitute doing good? Now I'm going to again use just a couple of illustrations because as we define that biblically, as we understand what that constitutes, then we can start assessing different things that are taking place. And I made a reference to the idea that people kind of give this idea, is this good? They think it's good. Because they think it's good, that makes it good. And we find that that's not the criteria by which we analyze and investigate something and make that ultimate determination whether something's good or not. Overlooking the sins of others, is that good? You know, just kind of ignore it. Kind of, you know, circumvent it and things like this. Well, you know, I don't want to be hard-hearted and intolerant, etc. And there's the idea of scriptures talking about being intolerant is wrong. There's the other elements associated with these things. But overlooking sin in others, is that something that's permissible, something that's acceptable? When you turn over to Matthew chapter 7, just take a moment here to look at that verse because this verse is one that's very familiar to people, the first verse of the 7th chapter of Matthew. They may not be able to find out where it's at, but they know Jesus said it. And that's all they know about it. The totality of their knowledge of it is just that this one verse that they can kind of quote or paraphrase in some capacity. Because when you point to somebody and you start talking to them about something in their life that's not right, very frequently this verse will come up. Judge not that you be not judged. Right? That's what it says that, doesn't it? And the Bible says what it means. It means what it says. Judge not, lest you be judged. Right? Of course, there's an irony to that whole thing because invariably they're also making judgments because it's assessments. And they're judging you for judging them. I mean, there's kind of this disposition that's seen there. But it says don't judge. But as you look at the context, it also specifies and qualifies the nature of that judgment. For with what judgment you should be judged. With measure you use, it should be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank in your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, so here's the qualifying point. And we're quick to see others' false shortcomings and even wrongful things in their lives, and we ignore our own. He's saying you look at yourself and make sure you're doing what's right. And he then goes on, then you can help, because, you know, here you may have a beam out of your own eye, and you're ignoring that, and you see something small and insignificant over here, and so you focus on that, and you ignore yourself. Now, you see, that's hypocrisy. The appearance of one thing that's not the reality in your own life. And he says, what you do is, you make sure you're doing what's right, and then you can help others do what's right. And you go through in John 7:24, we're not to judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That's not a contradiction from Matthew 7. You look at those verses, you look at all that the Word of God has to say on the subject, and it makes perfectly good sense. It's understandable. The entirety of God's will and teaching is set forth. And by judging by appearance, this is something that I observe or I think, as opposed to what judging by righteous judgment is what the book says. And that's how I am able to judge properly and correctly. There's warnings about sin in our lives and things associated with sin and the need for us not to engage in sinful activities. And when somebody's doing that, we have an obligation, because we care for them, to point out this thing and not to overlook it. And some say, well, you know, it's kind of good to ignore and to do that. Well, that's not something that the Scriptures teach, and we need to have an attitude of caring regard for others and how it's to be done properly and correctly. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 20 and 21, I'll let you just go over to the Psalm. The psalmist talks about these matters as well. But in the New Testament, while we're here, you look and see there's a statement made, and it shows that nobody's exempted from this, by the way. Because if you look back in the context here of these verses that we're looking at, it talks about elders, and you don't just arbitrarily accuse the elder of something. There's the process that needs to be done, so you have to have witnesses. But if it's shown and demonstrated that the elder is doing wrong, then he's not exempt from this being taken care of. All are subject to the law of the Lord. So in the fifth chapter, picking up this reading there in verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Nobody's immune. Nobody's exempted. 1 Corinthians 5:9, following, of course, that's the context of this in the congregation of the Lord's people in Corinth. They had an individual that was engaged in sexual immorality of such a nature that even the Gentiles wouldn't approve. That's pretty strong language when you look at it. And they had been puffed up. They refused to deal with it. And Paul says that's wrong. They were wrong for not dealing with that which was wrong in their midst. And he says you need to deliver that one to Satan. That is, publicly expose that wrongful behavior. If this person is not doing right, you are to discipline that one. You're not to... The discipline involves the withdrawing, the idea of not having social interaction with them, encouraging them in their wrongful behavior. So he gives all these instructions about that type of thing, overlooking sin in others. That's not doing good when that's permitted and allowed. Another thing, and let me touch upon this just briefly, because I think it's important for us to kind of get a sense of some matters associated with things. General benevolence from church treasury. There's a circumstance we run into. There was a split in the body of Christ a number of years back, partly to do with these matters. There's some discretion about what constitutes institutionalism. Institutionalism, that's a terminology that expresses the idea that the churches were taking and using money in an unauthorized way out of the treasury and sending it to human organizations and institutions. That's why the terminology institution is used with it. It's descriptive of what's going on. When you look at these verses, let me again just touch upon this idea. General benevolence is not permitted. I've already talked about Ephesians 4:28. Individually, we have obligations to those we come in contact with around us to help them when we see the legitimate needs, and we can assist them in those types of needs. That's an obligation we have. The church is restricted to taking care of those that are the Christians. So you find in these verses that are noted here, Acts 4:34-35, they're in the church in Jerusalem. that they took care of their own within their number. In the 11th chapter, verse 29, there was this need in which a collection was taken at church Antioch to send to those that were over there in Jerusalem in order to help and assist them. It was done just as it involved Christians and saints. As that need was met, then that ceased to be done. It was an ongoing practice. It was done while the need existed. So it's qualified and limited by context in the situation and circumstance. In Romans 15, 25 through 26, you read those verses. Paul was taking up a collection. There were men who were accompanying him who were the ones who were delivering this financial help and assistance, these various churches deciding to send need to meet the needs over there in Judea, and it was to the saints or to the Christians. It specified who was going to be helped. You don't take money out of the treasury and give it to everybody that comes through the doors. That's not authorized because it specifically identifies Christians. There's a differentiation made between the individual's responsibility and the church's obligation. And you find there that there were those that were described as widows who were widows indeed, and that noted that they were Christians. They met a certain age criteria. They did certain things. And so the church assisted them. But it also says that the individual, if you have the children, the grandchildren, they're to take care of that one. So the church is not obligated, not required to do it. That's not the responsibility of the church. I'll make one observation for your consideration as we think about this, because people say, well, isn't that a good thing? Isn't it good to help people? And here we have money and take it out. And just somebody has this need and they come along and we just want to help them. I mean, that's very thoughtful in one respect, but now is it authorized? And that's what makes something good. Is it authorized? Does the Lord say that that's why he wants his money used out of the treasury? I heard a long time ago an example, an illustration that I think really helps make the point. And it was done. The preacher got up, and as he was talking about these kinds of situations, he said, the March of Dimes. He used the March of Dimes as an example. There's other benevolent organizations and stuff. The March of Dimes. So here you have the March of Dimes. March of Dimes, they take up collection. There's these children that are handicapped that the March of Dimes sees to. They send out a request for help. People give to it. They put that money in there. There's the treasury. There's those who are overseeing it, administrators as it relates to this. So here comes an individual, indigent, certainly in need, has some children, they're hungry, they've got these problems, come up to the door of a building with a March of Dimes where you have a headquarters there, people knock on the door, they let them in, they go in, and this person sees it, and there's no question that these people are down in their luck. They're really having a problem. There's no doubt that they have a situation. You talk to them, you can see it was not of their own making. They certainly have a legitimate need. So the guy says, well, you have this legitimate need. I've got the funds back here. I'm going to go gather up some funds. I'm going to give you a few $1,000, and takes it out of the treasury of the March of Dimes and gives it to him. You know what's going to happen to that individual? He gets turned in, and he's used that money wrongfully. He's held accountable. He's violated the law. Did you realize that? There's a charter, and the charter says this money that's been given has to be used this way. And it has to be used for this purpose. It's the charter. It's been determined. It's been designed. It's against the law to take and use that money any other way. But wasn't that a good thing? Weren't these people in need? Well, yeah, they were in need, but, you know, he could have taken care of it and helped out himself. He could have got some other people together and helped out, but he could not take money out of that treasury. And, you know, everybody understands that. It's simple. It's not even questionable. Everybody understands. You can't take that money and use it unauthorized without violating law. Now, let me ask you a question. Is the law of the land more important than the law of the Lord? The Lord said, here's how you use your money. And by the way, you have individual obligations. You take care of your individual obligations. But my money is used for particular purposes. It's to preach the word. It's to edify the saved. And it's limited benevolence in those instances and occasions that come up to help those that are Christians. That's not my say-so. That's what the Lord says about it. And to call it good doesn't alter what the Lord said and what the Lord set forth. So when you look at these kinds of situations, we need to look to the Scriptures. Those are not permissible. To overlook sin or use general benevolence and other things like that because we apply what the Scriptures say about the matter. Well, I appreciate your good attention. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. If you're in need to get right with the Lord, because that's the primary thing that we are concerned about, that we all stand in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. And if you're not right this very morning, if you have need to be baptized for the remission of sin, have yet to do that, we certainly will assist you in accomplishing that so you can be raised to walk in the newness of life, having your sins remitted and forgiven. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, then we also stand ready to assist you in that as well. So any way that you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you please come together, we stand and sing.